have just one announcement here at this moment. A request is made to see if there are any candidates for water immersion. If there are any, if they would let their names be known to the elders or to myself, we'd appreciate it very much. We'll ask Brother Johnson, Victoria, to ask the blessing upon Brother Ranger and his services of this meeting. Brother Johnson.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to the throne of heavenly grace in the name of our precious Redeemer and Savior to thank Thee for this glorious day that Thou hast provided. In the name of our precious Redeemer and Savior, that we are privileged to be assembled at this Vancouver convention, dear Heavenly Father, and bless the efforts of all Thy faithful today, and bless the speaker, dear Heavenly Father, that his words may be unctuous and blessed to all, and bless this convention, dear Heavenly Father, as we continue to wait before our Lord and Master, and forgive us our many shortcomings and failings. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
As we noted to you before, there was a change in our program. Brother Chandler not being with us this year, I, at the last moment, asked Brother Ranger, with the mission of the class, to serve us at this time. And it proves to me one point again how our Heavenly Father provides for us. That the truth is not in the hands of individuals at all. It's in the control of our Heavenly Father. And He supplies these ministers unto us as He sees fit. And so I am looking forward to this blessing of my Heavenly Father from Brother Ranger. He's chosen for a subject, these stones. So we'll ask Brother Ranger to come forward, tell us what these stones are, and to elaborate upon the same. Brother Ranger.
Thank you. Well, I'm surely happy, dear brethren, to be with you. Perhaps more of a surprise to me than to some of you that I am here. A week ago, I didn't expect I could get here. I bring to you the love of the Portland Ecclesia and also of the Albany, Oregon Ecclesia. Sister Ranger especially sends her love. She would like to have come, but not physically able as yet to come this far, though she is stronger this year than she has been for a number of years. You recall, no doubt, that there are many stones mentioned in the Bible. Our text this morning is taken from John the Baptist's words in Matthew 3:9. John the Baptist here was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come down to be baptized of John's baptism. And he tells them, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. These stones. We used to think that John the Baptist was just referring to the stones down there in the River Jordan. But in looking through Smith's dictionary one day, under the subject of Gilgal, I found something there that seemed very interesting. Someone in A.D. 1217, a Mr. Thietmar, said that these stones that John the Baptist pointed to, these stones, were the stones at Gilgal, which had been carried there at the time that Israel crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. These people were still there at Gilgal at that time. Well, these stones, we're going to go back now to the crossing of the Jordan and see the occasion for these stones. You recall that Moses died, that Moses who had led the children of Israel through almost the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses had died. And now Joshua was leader of the children of Israel. It was Joshua who was going to take them across the River Jordan. In Joshua 3, we'll refer to Joshua 3 a few times, in the first verse, it says, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel lodged there before passing over. This was the last camp before they crossed the River Jordan. It might be interesting to you, if I have been able to count correctly, Israel had 42 camps from the time they left Egypt until their camp at Gilgal across the Jordan. 42 camps altogether. 42 is an interesting number. 3.5 times or 3.5 years would be 42 months, for instance. So I place no significance on this. Then in the fourth verse of Joshua 3:4, it is said in between that the priests are to carry the ark, and the priests are to go down at the River Jordan as the waters recede. And in the fourth verse, yet there shall be a space between you and it, between the camp of Israel, between the nation of Israel and the Levite, the priest. About 2,000 cubits by measure. Israel was not to come near unto these priests with the ark, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Israel hadn't crossed the Jordan before this. This was a new experience for them. Now, these priests were to go down into the riverbed. These four priests were to carry the ark. And as their feet touched the water, you recall the narrative, the water began to recede, and they took another step when the water receded, and they took another step when the water receded, until the priests were down in the bottom of the river, the bed of the River Jordan. The water had flowed ahead, the water above was dammed up by a landslide, and here were the priests. The River Jordan flows to the south. The priests were up the river. They were on the side to the north from the nation of Israel. As the nation of Israel was crossing over the Jordan, the priests were north of them. It recalls to our mind Satan's desire, I will ascend to the side of the north, I will be as the Most High. And here in the nation of Israel was pictured the position of the little flock who attained the position to which Lucifer had aspired in the sides of the north. 3,000 feet, 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, more than half a mile separated the priests up the river from the nation of Israel crossing the River Jordan. The priests stood there alone all day, while about 3 million people crossed over the River Jordan, through the bed of the River Jordan, which was now dry. We used to think perhaps only three priests held this ark. At this time we can name only three priests. You recall that there had been five priests consecrated. It was Aaron and his four sons. And Nadab and Abihu had died in offering strange fire. Aaron had died preceding Moses. That left Eleazar and Ithamar, two sons of Aaron, and also Eleazar's son Phinehas. And those are the only three priests that we can name. And yet, when we get across the Jordan over the city of Jericho, we read in Joshua 6, 12, 13, we will read. It's also in verses 4, 6, and 8. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. Well, there it mentions 11 priests, four carrying the ark and seven with the trumpets. Now, who were these priests? I do not know. The scripture do not say, but it indicates 11 priests at that time, although we can name but three. So in Joshua 3:17, we have the priest down in the riverbed. And the priest that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean over Jordan. These four priests bearing the ark of the covenant represented or were typical of the little flock, the real footstep followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, separated from the world of mankind, as in this picture, separated by 3,000 lineal feet. And the word Jordan, you remember, means judge down. Those a little flock go down into death, the human nature, and they are raised to the divine nature by the power of a heavenly Father. So after Israel had crossed over, then the priest could come up out of the bed of the river Jordan, and Joshua was told to take stones from the river Jordan, take 12 stones. This is in Joshua 4:1-9. We'll only read a few of the verses. The third verse, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye lodge this night. That place where they lodged this night was at Gilgal. And verse 6, this may be a sign among you that when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off from the Ark of the Covenant, before the Ark of the Covenant, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. The ninth verse, Joshua 4:9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are unto this day. That's the King James rendering. It seems to be an error. Young's translation says, even 12 stones hath Joshua raised up out of the midst of Jordan, the place of the standing of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And Pharaoh Fenton agrees with this translation. And Fenton also adds a footnote that the words, there they are unto this day, at the end of this verse, were added by some scribe at a later date, probably Ezra. So here we have these 12 stones that were carried up to Gilgal. That's perhaps 3 or 4 miles from the River Jordan. And there they were set up in some form in which they could remain there for a long period of time. And it seems that it was these stones that John the Baptist referred to. These stones represent the Ark of the Covenant and the priest that held the Ark of the Covenant in the River Jordan while Israel crossed over. The Ark of the Covenant, as you remember, is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also the body members. The Christ were pictured by these stones. Now, John the Baptist didn't mean literally that from these stones would be raised up the human beings, the seed of Abraham, but he did mean that the class that were represented or pictured by these stones would become the children of Abraham, as our brother Ted Smith was telling us. We are the children of Father Abraham. We are the antitypical heirs of the kingdom. You recall that Isaac had to die in a picture before he could become heir of all that Abraham had. So the 144,000 have to die actually in the flesh to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Isaac, of course, was spared from actual death, and the ram that was caught in the thicket was used and sacrificed in place of Isaac. While the children of Israel were at Gilgal, the males were circumcised. In the wilderness, the newborn babes were not circumcised. Perhaps in Egypt, many of them had not been circumcised. But here at Gilgal, about the first thing they did was to circumcise the males. Or Numbers 5-9, after the circumcision had been accomplished, the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal this day." They were circumcised in the flesh. The church, the Christ complete, were circumcised of heart. And we read in Colossians 2:10-11, "Ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And Romans 2:28-29, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And again, Paul mentioned it in Philippians 3:3. "We are of the circumcision which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We, the 144,000, have cut off the things of flesh. We have cut ourselves loose from the things of the earth. We are reaching for the heavenly prize. Paul says, "This one thing I do." That should be the attitude of each one of us. "This one thing I do," wholeheartedly reaching forward to the prize of the high calling, which is of God in Christ Jesus. We recall that John the Baptist was the last of the ancient worthies. In Matthew 11:9-11, we have our Lord's words. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now that John the Baptist was not speaking of the literal stones that were at Gilgal at that time, Peter gives us assurance. Not literal stones, but figurative stones. The Christ, 144,000. 1 Peter 2:5-7. Ye also, as lively stones, or as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It was these stones that John was really speaking about. These human beings who have sacrificed their earthly rights, the earthly rights which they might have had if they had gone up the highway of holiness through the millennium and had been among the sheep of that time, whom the Father, through his Son, shall say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These might have had that reward. They might have gained physical perfection in the millennial age. They gave up that possibility in order to become the bride of Christ. The children of Israel would inquire about these stones. They're going to be a mystery to these children. Well, why did you put these stones around here in this shape, whatever the shape may have been? What was the purpose of this? Explain this mystery to us. Well, the word mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, is often one word. And it occurs a number of times. I was really surprised how many times the word mystery occurs. It's Colossians 1:25-27, for instance. The mystery is called Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word Christ means anointed, or the anointing which you have received, the Holy Spirit which you have received. You have come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is a mystery. Or if we want to use the word Christ, so often the word Christ to us indicates personality. We say Jesus Christ, we mean the man Jesus who was anointed, the anointed Jesus, Jesus Christ. And we enter into this by the anointing, we become a part of the body of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You remember Peter was given two keys. Peter opened the door to the high calling to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. After the 120 in the upper room were anointed with the Holy Spirit, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the apostles were preaching, and on that day, 3,000 were added to the body of Christ. 3,000 accepted the message on that day of Pentecost. Then Peter used the other key 3.5 years later in the home of Cornelius. Cornelius and all of his house accepted the Lord, the first Gentiles to be received into the kingdom. And Peter had the two keys, opening the door to the Jews, opening the door to the Gentiles. And to both Jew and Gentile, to those who were accepted of the Lord, this was a mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can't explain that to the world. It is a mystery to them. The natural man receives not these things of the Spirit of God, for they are only, merely, spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive them. Then in Ephesians 3, 4, and 6, we have the second mystery, which we have already mentioned when Peter opened the door to the Gentiles. We'll read verses 4, 5, and 6, whereby when we read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and apostles by his Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partaking of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What a great mystery this is in the world. They just cannot understand it. Only those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit, and whom the Holy Spirit guides in the understanding of these truths, can understand these mysteries. In Galatians 3:9, we read, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, or the beginning of the ages, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You know, the world wonders how it is that we get together and have so much fellowship. Brother Russell, today somebody asked him, well, how is it you get all these people together? And Brother Russell told him that it isn't a trouble to get them together, the trouble is to get them apart after they get together. There's a mystery to the world. They just cannot understand. And in one of the conventions, in the general convention in the Midwest, one of the college men who was speaking says that it doesn't take much to satisfy some people. Really, it doesn't take much to make some people happy. Those were his words. He couldn't understand the fellowship of the mystery of Jesus Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, starting with the 51st and 52nd verse, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A mystery. Yes, indeed, the world cannot receive it. It is a mystery only, it is a mystery to the world understood by the Spirit-begotten ones, and we accept it by faith, that the sleeping saints were raised to the divine flame in 1878. Now, we didn't see them raised. We didn't see them leave the earth. We didn't see them on the divine plane. We accepted by faith. This is a mystery to the world. They do not know why we would accept such a statement as that. Why, to them it is so absurd that the dead ones of this earth were raised to the divine plane. In Mark 4:11, Jesus talking to his disciples, he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, he's mad, you have a devil. Why do you say these things? Well, we can't understand them. Jesus told the Jews that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you shall not have any life. I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you will never die. What did they say? Oh, that's a wonderful statement. We'll just follow you wherever you go. No, they said, oh, that's a hard saying. And they walked no more with him. It was a mystery to the world. Only the Lord's children can understand. Bear in mind, too, that these disciples before Pentecost were not spirit-begotten. Jesus told them many things that they didn't understand fully before Pentecost. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, after they were spirit begotten, the Holy Spirit brought to their minds these things which Jesus had told them. He was preparing them for their future work. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Paul was given many visions. He understood much that he could not write plainly, though his writings are all influenced by these things which he knew and could not say plainly. But he's saying here that if he had not developed his character, if he had not developed his new mind, with us a gap in love that was godlike, though he had all these other things, it would amount to nothing. Paul recognized that God is love, Jehovah is love. Jesus Christ being the exact image of the Father, the express image of his Father's person, Jesus Christ is also love, agape love, the highest form of love, that disinterested love, that calculated love. This is a principle to live by, which has been accepted by the mind of Jehovah, by the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the minds of the new creation. It is different from the spontaneous, warm, filial love which may spring up instantly and die just as quickly. Filial love is a family love, a love for those who are dear according to the ties of the flesh, and extends sometimes to others. Filial love, Brother Russell first explained, was a duty love which the certain ones exercised toward Jehovah. Jehovah had loved them, gave his son for them. What can I do for Jehovah? A duty love. Later, Brother Russell expanded the thought that in addition to being the duty love, it was the family love. The filial is a heart love, according to flesh. Agape is a head love. Agape is the principle to live by. And yet Jehovah and Jesus have filial love also. Jesus says to his disciples, the Father himself loveth you, filial love. Because you have believed in me, the Father, Jehovah, the great God of the universe, has a filial love for you also. In 1 Timothy 3:9, beholding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of faith. Yes, indeed, it is a mystery. How can human beings have the faith in Jehovah God? They never saw Jehovah. The human being can't comprehend Jehovah, his being. Paul says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he has always existed, always will exist, that he had no beginning and will have no end. Without faith it is impossible to please God. To accept this fact, that Jehovah is without beginning and without end, is a matter of faith. That's one of the greatest examples that the Apostle Paul gave us of faith. To accept this, that we cannot figure out with our human mind. Even to us that is a mystery. How Jehovah could always have been. We just cannot conceive that with our human brain. And yet we accept that by faith. That is faith. And 1 Peter 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen to the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world by a few, and received up into glory. Jesus Christ was accepted by a few, the mystery of godliness. Look at the apostles. They had their businesses, they had their homes, they had their families. They gave up all those things to follow this lowly Nazarene. The world looked down on them. The world couldn't conceive of any reason why they would do these things. Well, the world wouldn't do that. Even today, occasionally we find someone say, well, I'm not looking for anything in the second life. I'm going to get all I can in this life. I just haven't any faith in the future. It is a mystery. Now, these things relate to these 12 stones, brethren. I haven't forgotten the stones, but the children of Israel ask about the mystery of these stones. Why did you do this? And these are the things which interest the little flock, the bride of Christ, while we were still in the flesh. In Matthew 13:11, also in Luke 8:10, they pretty much alike. We have the is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now there are only a few that can understand these mysteries, even as many as the Lord your God shall call, as we have in Acts 2:39. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And in the fourth verse, it says that it is required, in the second verse, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, brethren, it is required of us, each of us for himself, that a man be found faithful. Now, what does that mean? That we give our whole energy to attaining the prize which Jehovah has set before us. Peter says, unto us are giving exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be made partakers of the divine nature. But we have to be faithful. The test is coming, will come, has come, and will be. How faithful are we in striving for these things? We cannot attain them in perfection in the flesh, but our will can always be perfect. I will to do the will of God. I will to be righteous. I will to love my neighbor as myself. I will to honor Jehovah in all my thoughts and words and doings. In Romans 11:25, Paul is showing us a mystery, blindness in part, has happened unto Israel. The lesson in humility here for those grafted in branches, the Gentiles were grafted into this olive tree. Paul says, now don't you get high-minded and haughty and think just for your sake the natural branches are broken off that you can be grafted in. Be humble, brethren. Look to the Lord for guidance in all things. Don't raise yourself up as Lucifer did and say, I will ascend into the sides of the north. Let the Lord put you up there in the side of the north in his own good time and way. Keep humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul tells of the knowledge of the mystery of the gospel. Again, a mystery to the world of mankind. It is the mystery to the brethren, the knowledge of God. How many times we have had that exceeding great joy of understanding a new scripture. Here's a scripture which we never understood. See how it lightens up the plan of the ages. It isn't our light. It is Jehovah's light which is given to us to help us along the narrow way. And when we have a new ray of light, let's not hoard that ray of light and say, well, just see what I've got, nobody else has. Spread it out, tell it to your brethren as they have opportunity, and thereby increase your own grace. Then in Revelation 10:7, that we read that the mystery of God is finished. The time will come when the little flock is gone from this earth. The whole mystery, all of these mysteries will be finished at that time. The world has no knowledge of it at the present time, but in due time they will have a knowledge of these mysteries. They will recognize the meaning of them. And what is the meaning of these stones to us? Psalms 87:5, if we are faithful, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. May the Lord add his blessing. Great and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We do thank thee for thy word of truth, for the meet and due season from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which he is serving to thy children, which he has served to them during the past 80 some odd years, and is still our meet and due season. We thank thee for these deep truths from thy storehouse, the mysteries which are hidden from all except the very elect. Help us, dear Father, to ponder these things over and over in our hearts, that we may grow strong in thee and in the power of thy might. Help us to guard our thoughts and words and actions more carefully, that we may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. We thank thee for the many experiences which thou hast sent to us, the lessons which we have learned. We thank thee for these, especially we thank thee for the lessons in humility and the lessons which strengthen our faith. Wilt thou continue with us, guide and direct us in thy paths, for Jesus' sake. Amen.